Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And as Pastor Khan indicated, that's going to be the focus of our attention in the ministry of the Word this morning and this evening. That wasn't my original plan, but we had a change in public ministry responsibilities late in the week. And I have often thought to preach two sermons on this text at the beginning of chapter 19, and this seemed to be a good occasion to me. I especially have wanted to bring the material in the second message, which will be this evening, which is an extended application of something from this text. It happens that we have the death of David's family member, a loved one here, and we've recently had a couple of memorial services for the homegoing of some of the saints here at Trinity Baptist Church, but that's more of a coincidence. But may God bless this passage today as we hear it proclaimed. I'll begin my reading at the last verse of chapter 18, verse 33, and read through verse 8 of 2 Samuel 19. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Amen. Well, let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to this portion of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the reminders we've had today of how your Word is wonderful and that it is the very Word of you, the living God. Though written by men, they were your messengers, your agents, and they were guided and directed, even carried, as Scripture says, by your Holy Spirit as they wrote the things that they wrote. By the same Spirit, make these words living and powerful in every one of our hearts and lives today. For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the battle recorded in this chapter of the Old Testament occurred in Israel almost 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. David was king of Israel. His son Absalom had begun a coup, and he was now trying to complete it by destroying his father and all of his father's loyal followers. But he failed, as we read in chapter 18. The brief war was ended by the death of Absalom, David's son. One commentator on this passage wrote, "A great general used to say, next to the calamity of losing a battle is that of gaining a victory." Though they were his adversaries in this battle, yet David lost 20,000 of his own subjects in this one day's war between the forces of Absalom and his own. More men of Israel were cut down than at any other time since David had come to the throne. And yet, as tragic as this loss was, and as great as David's victory was, only one thing occupied David's mind after this battle, and that was the death of his son, Absalom. We read of Absalom's demise in the middle of chapter 18. As we focus on the first eight verses of chapter 19 this morning, let's notice, first of all, David's forces sneak back in. That's what we saw there in the first four verses. Let's notice, first of all, that David is still weeping. His army has won this great victory, a smaller army than he normally had against a large number of people, but David is weeping. See that in verse 1? Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Verse 4, "The king covered his face and he cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" We can see something good in David's grief. Certainly we cannot fault him for his grief over his dead son. We might say, well, he was a wicked son. Yes, but he was his son. We might say, well, in the midst of this attempted coup, and because of it, he deserved to die. Yes. Say what you will about Absalom and his worthiness of receiving the fate he did on that day. It was David's son, his own son. Perhaps Absalom was a favorite son. It's hard for us to tell from the scriptures. Yeah, there was obviously a very troubled history between David and his son Absalom that went over a number of years leading up to this point. Now, not only including this coup, but Absalom's murder of his brother several years before. It was a troubled history between David and Absalom. Absalom was exiled for a while, and even after he came back to Jerusalem, he was kept from his father's presence. But obviously, there was great affection that David had for his son Absalom. There was something good in his grief. He should mourn over the death of his son, regardless of his son's character and regardless of the circumstances. And on the other hand, we can also see some unhealthy things about David's grief here in this passage. As we consider his grief and his relationship to God, there was something unhealthy about it. Where, in all that's recorded here at the beginning of chapter 19, is David's prayer of gratitude for God for the victory that God gave him? Where is his humble submission to the will of God in the matter? Where is his faith in God? These things, at some points in David's life, shine out very brightly. Not at this point, not on this day. He allows the flood of his emotion to simply carry those things away and drive them away. And he, in a sense, rides the tide of that flood. We also see something unhealthy in his grief in his relationship to his fellow men. David was still the king of all these people, and now he was the king again, even of the people who had gone into battle against him. to try to remove him finally from his throne. And David had a duty toward his subjects, not only toward his loyal warriors who fought on his behalf on that day, but to all of his kingdom, to his entire kingdom, which now, because of his actions, was on the verge of disintegrating before his eyes. So that's the first thing we notice. David is still weeping even after this great victory. The second thing we want to notice here in verses 1 to 4 is that the people are ashamed. They've just won this victory on behalf of their king. It was on the side of righteousness, their victory was. It was for their king, but they are ashamed after this victory as they come back into the city. After a victory like that, they should be triumphing. They should be rejoicing in the victory God has given them. But they are instead not in jubilation as they march back into the city. Rather, they're slinking back into the city. We used to have a dog. And when our dog got caught doing something wrong, he would slink. His head would go down. His eyes might go up. He'd kind of get at an angle and try to walk out of the room as inconspicuously as he could. And that's what these people were doing in verses 2 and 3. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in the battle. A great wrong was committed that day. It was committed by Joab. But all the people were made to feel by David as if they all had partaken in that sin of the killing of his son. David should have met the people, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how right it is that he should be grieved over his son. He should have met them with praise and congratulations and thanks on that day. But what he met them with was, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." In a sense, if I can use something in our country's history, he made the people feel like Vietnam veterans who faithfully and in many cases valiantly served their country, but were almost made to feel unclean for their service to their country when they returned. And as a result, the Israelites are possibly on the verge of disbanding as David's supporters and a nation, as Joab warned David in verse 8, he warned them earlier on when he said, when it says that the people, you might lose the people if you continue in this way. So David's forces sneak back in. That's verses 1 through 4. The second thing we want to notice is Joab plays the man. That's in verses 5 through 7. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Joab perceived that this could be the end of David's reign, even though he's now won this battle and the coup is done. I say Joab plays the man because in reproving David, he was courageous and he did what needed to be done. Was Joab a foolish and bad man? Yes. And perhaps nowhere was his evil heart more manifest than on that day and at that moment when he saw Absalom hanging in the tree. But let's notice four things here about Joab's reproof of David. And the first one is this: Joab's reproof was necessary and timely. There's a sense in which he was very self-centered. There's a sense in which he was not at all apologetic or remorseful or repentant for his sin in disobeying the straight-up command of David. But I believe his reproof was necessary and timely. I agree with his words that if he had not confronted David, that if Joab had not confronted David, the people might have forsook him. The people might have left him. It might have been the end of his reign. And I believe that because Joab reproved him, God spared David from that fate. His reproof was, for those reasons, necessary and timely. Joab understood that this was an important moment, and he needed to get at David's conscience. Secondly, notice this about his reproof. Good and necessary as it may have been, his reproof of David was tactless. And maybe that's a gentle way of saying this, but I'll let some commentators make the point. Kyle and Delitzsch say it was necessary and justified, his reproof, but he did it in a heartless and lordly manner. William Taylor wrote this. He said, "Something like this needed to be said, but perhaps Joab was not the best man to say it. And certainly he did not say it in the most tender and considerate manner. Joab could touch nothing with a velvet hand." He certainly wasn't like Nathan, who came and told that parable to David to get him to repentance and told him the parable and gained David's agreement in his heart before David even realized it. He wasn't like that. Joab could touch nothing with a velvet hand. Rough, violent, and callous himself, he could not understand the sensitiveness of another. Hence, while doing a very proper thing, he did it in so harsh and dictatorial a manner that the king, even while yielding to his entreaty, chafed more than ever under the yoke of Zeruiah's sons and registered a resolution to free himself from their domination as soon as it might be practicable. You may remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, after two of David's sister's sons, that's who Zeruiah was, his sister, had killed Abner, David said, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Again, you could blame David in a sense for what happened on that day. He should have dealt with Joab much earlier than he did. He should have removed him at least from his position as commander of his armies much earlier than he did. But that's what Taylor is speaking about here. He was a harsh man, and David had already known that he should be removed, but he's saying now his resolution became more firm. Another commentator said, "It does not seem ever to have required any effort on Joab's part to be hard and unfeeling." But at the same time, as another commentator noted, Joab, in this instance, Joab was suitably brutal in order to shake David into acknowledging the situation. He wasn't coming to a man like Nathan came to on that day who was ready to listen to a parable. David wasn't ready to listen to anything at this time. Joab is really, he's a man with like two different sides to him, isn't he? He did many good things on behalf of David, but he was really not a good and wise man over all, though he had a good sense in some circumstances. He delivered the necessary reproof in this instance, but he was not a tactful man. And so his reproof of David was tactless. And yet, the next thing is this. His reproof was courageous and prudent. It took courage for him to deliver this reproof to David. It's hard enough to reprove anyone. David was the king. And David could have had Joab's job at any moment, could have had his head at any moment. Eventually, he did, or his son did. But he should have had it long ago. Also, it took courage because David was emotionally distressed. Sometimes you might have to deliver a reproof to someone, and often it's the part of wisdom to decide to do it when that person gets over a point of emotional distress. So you can do it in a time of calmness, like Nathan was able to do in his case. And further, it took courage because he had righteous anger, David did, toward Joab. David knew why Absalom was dead. He had righteous anger against Joab because of past instances, but also because of this fresh instance on this very day. So his reproof was courageous. It was also prudent. Like I said earlier, it was timely. He was prudent. It says in Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Joab was not just thinking about himself when he gave this reproof to David. He was thinking about David. He was thinking about David's reign as king. He was thinking about whatever remaining years God would give David to reign as the king over Israel. He foresaw the evil and through his reproof sought to hide himself and to hide his Lord, the King David. So his reproof was courageous and prudent. The fourth and final thing about his reproof was this. His reproof has four darts in it, if you will. I use the word darts for this reason. In the older versions, King James Version, ASV, it says that in chapter 18, Joab had pierced Absalom's heart with three darts. The newer versions like mine will use more word like spears. But now Joab is using four darts to pierce David's heart. Here are the four darts. The first one was this. He told David that the people have given their lives for yours, and you are dishonoring them. You should be honoring them, but you're dishonoring them. Look at verse 5, the second part of the verse. He says, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. They've saved the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. They've done a good thing, an honorable thing, but you're making them feel disgraced. They've given their lives for yours. You're dishonoring them. That was the first dart. That was true. The second one was this, that he told David that he was turning the law of God and good sense on their heads. That's in the first part of verse 6. He says, you love your enemies and hate your friends. And there's a sense in which that was true. Just look at the snapshot we have here of the people coming back from the battle that they've won on David's behalf. And what is David doing? Weeping. Why? Well, because Absalom died. Oh, the guy that's behind all this. And what about these people? Do they matter? You're turning the law of God and good sense on their heads. And the third thing he tells them, the third dart is this. He says, you're showing no appreciation for your faithful servants. That's the second part of verse 6. He says, for you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. He doesn't mean in a good way, like Pastor Khan prayed earlier, that we shouldn't put any confidence in princes or the sons of men in whom there is no help. He's saying it in this sense. These people have helped you. You owe your life, the continuation of your life and your reign to them. And you're showing no appreciation to them. And then the fourth dart was this. He says to David that his attitude, if followed to its logical conclusion, made it appear that he would have preferred the death of all his followers to the death of Joab. That's in the last part there of verse 6. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now, if David had been, when he was confronted with that, and it probably made sense to David, this argument of Joab, he would have said, no, that wouldn't have made me happy. But Joab's point was right. Your actions are conveying just that sentiment. So those are the four darts that Joab brought to David and tried to get into his heart in his reproof. And evidently he was successful, because the next thing is David plays the man. Verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Joab played the man, as I said, because he did what he needed to do, faults and all. And now David plays the man. He did what he needed to do on that day, faults and all. He does what he needed to do. He does what he ought to have done as the king of Israel and the leader of this army that has just won this victory on his behalf. He did it with great difficulty, yes. One commentator said, though numb and wounded, David made a public appearance to show his gratitude to his men. No doubt, his appearance was not like it would normally be after a victory when his people are coming back. No doubt the pain was still evident on his face, I assume, anyway. Maybe his countenance was only one step above having his servants just make a cutout form of him and set that at the gate to receive them. But he was there, and he was doing what he should do. He did it, no doubt, with greater resentment toward Joab than he had ever had before, even after his faithful reproof. This son of Zeruiah was every bit the son of Zeruiah he had ever been. But David did what he needed to do. Well, what are some lessons for us then regarding this passage, and what can we learn from this instance in the life of David and the people of Israel? I have four lessons, one of which I mentioned I will be bringing tonight. But the first lesson is this. We have some lessons here regarding grief in general. We could learn a lot of things. I'll just be brief about it. We hear a lot in our day and age about grief, much more than when I was a youngster. I don't think when I was young I ever heard the phrase grief counselor. We have all kinds of books about grief. There are seminars on grief. There are support groups for people who are grieving. There's a whole, I guess we could say it this way, there's a whole grief industry. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'll say as an aside, I think even Christians can glean many helpful things from what I would call the grief community, if you will. But we need to remember, brethren, as with everything, everything that comes from the world, we need to test all things. And we especially need to remember as Christians where our primary and greatest help is going to come from. We don't want to sorrow as others who have no hope. We must not do that, and we're cheating ourselves if we do. But we can glean good and true things from general revelation. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Over my time in the ministry, I have read some things on the subject of grief that come either from people who don't share my perspectives at all, in the sense that maybe they're non-Christians, or they don't share my perspectives entirely. They might be Christians, or maybe even just professing Christians, who might throw a little bit of scripture in, but they're not Reformed Christians. They don't take and understand the Word of God exactly as I do. But when I read something from somebody who is trying to deal with a subject in an honest and helpful way for others, even if he's not a Christian, if he's had a position, for instance, like a chaplain in a hospital, and has dealt with hundreds of people who have gone through this process of grief, maybe even some of the things he says about the normal course that grief takes in the life of someone who has lost a loved one, can be helpful to me as a pastor, and can be helpful to a child of God who is going through terrible times. I'm not saying run to the counselors of this world. I would certainly say run to God when you're in a situation in a time of grief. Run to the Word of God first and foremost. I'm simply saying we can glean helpful things from others as well. But my lessons then from this text about grief in general are these. First, while we may benefit from grieving in a right way, we must not assume that all grief necessarily does us good in the end. We can benefit from grieving in a right way, but don't just assume then that just because that's true, that however you grieve, or however you choose to grieve, or however it feels like you are just naturally grieving, is necessarily good and right. David here is proof that grieving can be overdone and it can be overindulged. It's interesting also to try to examine some of the ways that people grieve in different societies. And you may have noticed, or you may have read, or you may have studied how in some cultures they're very different from the way we grieve in our country. I think one of the reasons people have such great trouble with grief is that people think I shouldn't fall apart. And if I'm a man, certainly I shouldn't cry. I shouldn't weep, or at least in front of other people. And I think that's unhealthy, to stuff your grief in and try to hold it back. And we think it's strange when we read something in the Bible about mourners. And I do think the idea of professional mourners is strange. But to be wailing and to let the grief out, I don't think is bad. To let it go on, or to do it at the wrong time, as David was doing it, we need to exercise, brethren, the grace of self-control all the time. And like it says in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for everything. And as Christians, we should say there is a place for everything. I like it how in some cultures they will have a stated period of mourning. And it's not all the time for months, and it's a relatively brief period of time. Well, what does that help people to do? It helps them to say, it's right for me to mourn for this period, a reasonable period of time, and then to do what? Get back to my life. Get back to my calling. While we may benefit from grieving in a right way, we must not assume that all grief necessarily does us good in the end. Second lesson about grief in general. A long-continued manifestation of overwhelming grief will not arouse the sympathy of others, but will irritate them. And that's what we see in the case of David in regard to his people. He might have thought that, well, of course I should grieve this way. It's my own son. It was a special son. And the people should not be surprised that a king would be grieving, and they should not be surprised that I'm grieving even at a time like this. Well, they were surprised, because David was overdoing it, and he was not being timely in grieving in that way in front of the people and not doing what was his duty to do as a king. People in places of authority at times need to exercise extra self-control. Like Aaron, when his sons Nadab and Abihu were put to death. Like Ezekiel, when God took the apple of his eye away from him when he did. David was their beloved king. They had risked their lives for David. But in the end, they end up becoming as depressed as he was because of his overwhelming grief, his ungodly comportment or conduct on that day and at that time. And then the third general lesson is this. It is not right, this follows from what I just said, it is not right to burden others too much with our grief. As I said, I don't think it's wrong to show our grief. I don't think there's anything wrong with weeping in front of other people, even as a man. Remember what Jesus did when he went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John 11? That real short verse of the Bible? Jesus wept, John 11, 35. He was not ashamed of it. The writers of the gospel were not ashamed to write it. I don't think there's anything wrong with freely talking about our sorrow when we lose someone, freely talking about our grief. But at the same time, think of the example that Jesus himself set for us. One of the descriptions that the Gospels give us of Jesus, the Bible gives us of him, is that he was the man of sorrows. For many reasons, he was. And he especially had a time of sorrow near the end of his earthly life. We're told in John 12, 27, that as that hour of his was approaching, he said that his soul was greatly troubled. He told his apostles that. He spoke about it. But then think of the next, four chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 16. His soul was troubled on that night. And remember, after the upper room, what we call the upper room discourse, Jesus went out and he wept, probably like he had never wept before in his earthly life, to the point that his sweat had blood mixed in it. That's how troubled his soul was on that night. But how he ministered to those apostles in John 13 through 16, though he was so troubled, he did what he needed to do at the time because it had to be done. And even he took some apostles with him into the garden where he knelt to pray. But he only took three. He took his three closest friends among the apostles. And he let them see his grief poured out in a way that the others wouldn't. It's not right, as a general rule, to burden others too much with our grief. Proverbs 29:11 says this, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Like a lesson I taught to some of my students in Trinity Christian School recently about our words in general. Many times we have very good observations we can make on various subjects, but it's not always time to let everybody know our wisdom. Preachers can feel that sometimes when we're sitting there listening to a sermon, say, "I might have said that way." But it's the part of wisdom not to raise our hands in the middle of the sermon. I have faithful elders who are happy to tell me if they think something could have been said in a better way. I'm thankful to God for it, but I'm thankful for their self-control in the house of God as well. Then secondly, those were some general lessons about grief. Secondly, some lessons, and this is the thing I want to bring tonight. I'll expand it beyond what I would just see in this text. But lessons about grief over our lost children. Because this was not just the death of a son for David. It was the death of a lost son. But let me go on to the third thing then. Some lessons regarding forgiving our enemies. Lessons regarding forgiving our enemies. I said early on,
We can see something good in David's grief. Well, here's another thing I think we can see that's good in David's grief. We can't fault him for his grief over his dead son, no matter how wicked his son was, as I said, no matter how much he deserved the fate that he got. And we can even admire David and set him up as an example in this regard of his willingness to forgive his enemies. Absalom had made David his enemy. He had made himself David's enemy. That was Absalom's fault. David rightly identified him as an enemy. David rightly called his people into battle against Absalom. It was right for him to do that. And it's reminiscent in a way that David is so broken up over the death of his son who's out to kill him. Make no mistake about it, Absalom, and the way he went about all this, if you know the history, he was trying to end David's life on that day. And the life of all David's faithful supporters and followers, they no doubt would have lost their lives at the end of this if Absalom and his army had triumphed on this day. And yet David has it in his heart to weep over his son, his enemy, at this time. And it reminds us of how David grieved over the death of Saul at the beginning of this book of 2 Samuel in chapter 1, and how he wrote that lament, not just about Jonathan and his death, but about his father Saul, who had hunted David for years. David was very commendable in this regard, and that often happens in the Word of God, doesn't it? Some people are excellent examples in a certain area, even at the time that weaknesses in their lives and sins are revealed as well. But David was a good example in that. He was a good example about his willingness and readiness to forgive his enemies. Sadly, he did that all too much with Joab, didn't he? But he was a good example in that regard. Someone might say, well, he didn't have to forgive Saul, because Saul never repented to him, never confessed his sin, never asked David's forgiveness. Absalom never did that either, did he? And someone might rightly say, he didn't have to forgive them in that sense and for that reason. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, about your friend or your brother, if he sins against you, he said, if he repents, forgive him. There's a way in which you can withhold forgiveness until someone repents. The Bible is teaching at that point. That's true Bible doctrine. However, there's also this reality, and I like the way that it is stated in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, one of the things required in the sixth commandment is readiness to be reconciled. In other words, that heart of forgiveness does not begin when we hear the words, I have sinned against you, would you please forgive me? That's not when forgiveness starts in the heart. It needs to start when the sin happens. We should have a heart when someone has sinned against us, from the time of that sin, a heart that is full to bursting and in a sense ready to explode when those words, forgive me, are heard by us. That's readiness to be reconciled. Not, well, you know, you need to realize how much this hurt me. Not, well, I'll think about it. Not, well, that was such a sin, you know, it's going to take some time here. None of us is perfect, brethren, but I'm saying this is our biblical pattern. We are to be ready to be reconciled to those who have sinned against us, even while we're awaiting that time of reconciliation with the confession of sin. Our hearts should be like a dam that's ready to burst and let all its water go running out, all the mercy running out toward those who have sinned against us. Isn't that illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son by that father who is waiting for his son to return? and the thing that leads to the overflow, the breaking of the dam, is just the sight of his son on the road, on the horizon. It's just the beginning of his confessing his sin. He didn't even let his son finish it. That's how God is. Is God a judge? Yes. But is God also the father of the prodigal who comes back? Yes, he is. And wasn't David then an embodiment of the Christian's duty, as it's stated in Ephesians chapter 4, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And was he not in that way, foreshadowing our Lord in that? Listen to the comments of William Blakey. He says, was it not a very wonderful love, coming very near to the feeling of him who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, which is my next text that I was working on earlier this week in Luke, as a coincidence. Was it not very near to the feeling of that one who prayed that way, like that love divine, all love excelling, that follows the sinner through all his wanderings and clings to him amid all his rebellions, the love of him that not merely wished in a moment of excitement that he could die for his guilty children, but did die for them, and in dying bore their guilt and took it away, of whom the brief but matchless record is that having once loved his own that were in the world, he loved them even to the end. That's the beginning of John chapter 13. David was a good type of Christ in this. And David is a good illustration of that statement in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Doesn't every one of us, brethren, have a mountain of sins that God has pardoned? And that's what God wants us to think of when we think of the sins of others against us. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Every one of us, this is what should help you, if you especially have problems forgiving other people. Every one of you has mountains of sins, as I do, against God that God has forgiven if you are a Christian. In Scripture, it's put in this way, 10,000 talents of sin that God has forgiven. A worldly fortune is what that is, and that's what it represents. And yet, how often do we find ourselves, figuratively speaking, with our hands around the throat of someone who owes us 100 denarii? In other words, a pittance, relatively speaking. Because that is how we should look at every sin against us in comparison to all the sin for which God has forgiven us as Christians. So there's some lessons about forgiving our enemies that we see displayed in David's life, even in this passage. And then fourthly and finally for this morning, lessons about God's grace. John Bunyan wrote about his own life, and he entitled it, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Not reflecting that he disagreed with Scripture when Paul said he was the chief of sinners, but reflecting that what he knew about his own heart and his own life made him look at himself as the chief of sinners. And so we could look at this instance in the life of David, who was saved from that battle and who was helped by God throughout the entire course of that attempted coup by his son Absalom, and who delivered him on this day. We can look at all of that as God's mercy abounding to the chief of sinners, a man who sinned his way into this problem. Let's go back to Psalm 3 a short psalm, so we'll read it, or go ahead to Psalm 3 in our Bibles. I don't doubt that David wrote other psalms during this time in his life, yet here's one psalm that, based on the title, was clearly written at this time in his life. The title of the psalm is A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. He wrote it during these days. Like, there's a psalm at least that talks about David writing it when he was hiding in the cave of Adullam, or I think that's the name of it. That was at a different time in his life. This was written at this time in his life. And let's notice here how David writes about God's dealings with him at this time. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Yeah, his own son and all his former subjects, his former advisors and cabinet members, if you will, were in the coup attempt. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. In other words, in the midst of that kind of trouble, while he's being hunted again, but this time it seems it's going to be for the last time. He says, I lay down and slept. Why? Because of God's help of him. And because he looked to God and trusted in God, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. At times, David wrote in his poetry, hyperbole. This time it wasn't. It was for real. And then he closes verse 7 and following, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. In other words, I can see the end of this. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. God did deliver him, and God sustained David in the midst of the trial as well. So the two things under this heading then about lessons about God's grace I'll point out are one, God is merciful to great sinners. In a sense, the whole story recorded in this part of the book of 2 Samuel began back in chapter 11 when David was wandering on the roof of his house. That's where it all began. Without that, he wouldn't have been facing this trouble in his life. William Taylor said, consider what this man has done. In other words, his sins. Then consider that all the evils which he is now enduring are the results of his own aggravated transgression. Yet behold how God soothes, sustains, and restores him. And maybe if you are a sinner sitting here today, even a redeemed sinner, there are things in our lives that we can look at in the same way. But I'm saying, especially if you are not a believer sitting here today, where will you in this world find that kind of treatment when you commit grievous sins? When you wrongfully hurt people, where will you find that kind of treatment that God gave to David? And that's another reason. We have many reasons. I think last week it was the idea that the judgment is coming, that you should flee to Jesus Christ. Here's another reason. Where else will you find such gracious treatment with the background of all the sin in your life? Leave your sins. Leave them today. Give up trusting in yourself that, no, don't worry, I'm working on it, and soon I'll be good enough. It's not happening. Leave your sins. Stop trying to find a refuge in anyone else or anything else than in Jesus Christ. And don't despair that you'll never be received by God because of your sins. You say, yeah, but I have sins like David had. This is my point. God was merciful to David. Don't despair that God won't receive you. We heard this in our memorial service yesterday as Pastor Smith was preaching from Matthew chapter 11. that Jesus said to come everyone to him, all who are heavy laden, come. Young or old, he said, it doesn't matter. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Educated or uneducated, it doesn't matter. Average sinner, if there is such a thing, or big time sinner, like you may think you are, come to him and he will receive you. He is that merciful. You may think of many reasons why God would not receive you. You might build what in your mind is an airtight case about why God would not receive you, because you've been subject to faithful, clear teaching about the Word of God all your life, and maybe it's decades, and you still haven't given up, you still haven't thrown down your weapons, you still haven't bowed the knee to King Jesus. But the Bible says that God will receive every sinner who repents of his sins. That's the message of Luke chapter 15. There's that one prodigal son. He was the big time sinner in the family. What's the message of the parable? God will receive even him if he comes to Jesus Christ, if he repents of his sins. That's the message. God will receive every sinner. He'll even receive prodigals. Be one of them is what I'm saying today. Simply come to him, come to Jesus Christ and receive his grace and mercy. But then the second part of this lesson about God's grace is this: God gives mercy in huge quantities. It abounds, like Bunyan said, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. He had a lot of sin, so he looked at it that God's grace abounded toward him, and that's why he titled his biography in that way. God's grace sustained David even in those kinds of trials that he was enduring. Most of us will never go through what David went through in this life, but God even sustained him. So, believer, in your times of greatest trial, the message is trust in God. Even when your trial might be due to your own sin, sometimes people think that exempts them from receiving comfort from God because they got themselves into that mess. David got himself into this mess, didn't he? But look at the mercy of God toward him. He is really a great example. If you look at the whole picture of David's life, he is a great example of someone who persevered through trials, many not his fault, but many, including the worst of his trials, due to his own sins. But also of someone whom God preserved and stood by and loved through every one of those trials. Lean your head back into the bosom of Jesus Christ. He who never forsook David and who sustained David and comforted David and walked with David through the valley of the shadow of death will never fail you, child of God, and he will never forsake you. And you can bank on that. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we are in some ways a mass of sin. Every one of us, if we're honest and we simply look at our own hearts, can call ourselves the chief of sinners based on the information we have about ourselves and about others. But Father, we believe in this truth that grace abounds even to the chief of sinners, whether it be Paul, whether it be David, whether it be John Bunyan the Puritan, whether it be us. Father, forgive us for all of our sins. Forgive us for our small views of your love and your mercy and your grace. Enlarge our hearts to behold your love as Scripture portrays it, and then also to lay hold of it by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.